Today, we're going to finish a series that we started at the beginning of March, and I'll begin this way. One of our dear elderly ladies, her name will remain anonymous, told me one day that she was starting to get worried, and I've never known her to worry. I said, well, are you in poor health? And she said, no, not really. I feel pretty good. I said, well, are your finances a mess? And no, not really. They're pretty good, too. Your kids? No, everybody's doing well. So what in the world do you have to worry about? And she said, every close friend I ever had has already died and gone to heaven. I'm afraid that if I don't go soon, they'll start wondering if I went to the other place. There's something for you to worry about. I've always had a fascination with epitaphs. I, like Charlie, have done many, many funerals through the years. And whenever I'm in a cemetery that's unknown to me, after I finish with the service, I'll walk around and read headstones, and I've always found them interesting. I shared years ago my favorite one with you, but there's a Paul Harvey rest of the story to it. So here was my actual favorite epitaph of all time. Here lies the body of old man Pease, buried beneath the flowering trees. But Pease ain't here, only the pod. Pease shelled out, went home to God. Isn't that good? That's good in that form, but a lady heard that epitaph and thought she would use it at her ladies' missionary group at church, but she didn't memorize it very well because she started this way. Here lies the body of old man Pease, buried beneath the flowers and trees, but Pease ain't here, just the shell. Are you with me? She wasn't able to finish it. I taught third and fourth graders for a while, years and years ago, and we were talking about the gospel and salvation, and I was quizzing them. And I said, kids, if I sold everything I own and gave all the money to the church, would that get me into heaven? And they were like, no. Very good, that's right. If I cleaned my house every day, mowed the yard, planted flowers for the neighbors, would that get me into heaven? They all said, no. And I was proud of them because that's the correct answer. What if I was kind to everyone, even Boilermaker fans, would that get me into heaven? And the kids all said, no. I said, that's exactly right. So how do we get to heaven? And a little guy raised his hand and said, you have to be dead. Little man speaking the truth, ain't he? Because if Jesus doesn't return for his church, then the current death rate, as Dan mentioned last week, is 100%. The only way to get to heaven is to die. Worldwide, 3 people die every second. 180 people die every minute. 11,000 people die every hour. So if the Bible is right, and we know that it is, then 250,000 people a day go to either heaven or hell. Let that sink in. 250,000 people every day go to heaven or go to hell. And there's a movement in modern religion to remove the teaching of heaven and hell from the Bible, to interpret them right out of the Word of God. And rather than literal places where you can go, like Indianapolis or Cincinnati or Louisville, rather than it being a literal place, it's some kind of utopia in your mind if you're going to heaven, and some kind of deserted loneliness in your mind if you go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we can't be on the fence when it comes to this subject of heaven. We don't have the luxury of treating the Bible like it's a smorgasbord. And I think a lot of people try to treat it that way. Well, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that. I'll sign up for that. That makes me feel good. That makes me comfortable. But I don't want that part that brings conviction or judgment. I'll just leave that alone. Listen, I will make a commitment to you. One that I made when I began preaching, and I probably need to renew that commitment, and that is to preach to you the whole counsel of God, the parts you like and the parts you don't like. Because truth is not subjective. It never has been. Truth is not up to you. You may deceive yourselves into believing that you have a truth that's singularly for you and not for everyone else, and he has his truth and she has her truth, but truth isn't truth because you say it's truth. And truth isn't truth because a political party says it's truth. Truth isn't truth because this church says it's truth. Truth is truth because God Almighty says it's truth. And if it hurts our feelings or condemns our lifestyle or brings guilt and shame, rather than changing the truth, maybe we need to change because the truth will set you free. And the truth is, there's a place called heaven. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if anyone comes to the Father, it will be through him. So we've covered from the beginning of March till today, God still reigns. We believe that, church. Amen? Amen. The Bible still speaks. Amen. Amen. Jesus still saves. Amen. Amen. And we believe that heaven still waits. Amen. Amen. You're familiar with the old spiritual song that said, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there? Well, my contention would be nobody's talking about it. Even us preachers haven't done a very good job of preaching about heaven and hell. We need more balance in our sermons. My mom years ago used to say, some days you eat salads and go to the gym, and some days you eat cupcakes and refuse to put your pants on. That's called balance. Well, I need balance in my preaching. I'll preach with my pants on, I promise you that. If there ever comes a day where you have to preach without pants, I'm done preaching, all right? But I need some balance. And we probably should talk about these subjects more than we do. But honestly, I believe that often the last question on anyone's mind in their busy lives is, where am I going to spend eternity? My guess is many of you, honestly, apart from coming here and having it thrown at you, don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. So often with the church, we don't have heaven on our mind. But here's what happens when you forget that God has prepared a place for you. You know what you start to do? You start to try and create your own heaven on earth. Because that's so far out there, and you really don't give a lot of thought to it. So you start doing things here that really can only happen there, like trying to get rid of all your pain. Of course, you mask it with alcohol or drugs or money or whatever it might be, but you're trying to create that heaven on earth. I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, and you can mark it down. You could never come close to duplicating here what God has prepared for us there. Amen. So what's up with heaven? Well, we're going to talk about it, and I want to form an outline from Revelation chapter 5. But I get asked questions about heaven all the time. Some we can answer, some we can't. And I won't have time to answer these because I want to get to my outline, but I'm going to give you the five or six questions I get asked all the time. I'm going to give you one-word answers. And then if you want to discuss these later, I'm available. You buy lunch, and we'll debate these things, all right? Fair enough? Will we have a new body in heaven? Yes. Will we recognize family and friends? Emphatically, yes. Will there be animals in heaven? Emphatically, yes. Will we become angels in heaven? No, we will not. Will worship be the only activity in heaven? No, it will not. And will we eat in heaven? Absolutely. Charlie, give me one. Amen. That's right. He surprised me in the early service. It was the heartiest amen Charlie Scott's ever given a preacher. And I do believe that the answer to will we eat in heaven biblically is yes. So we believe in a place called heaven. Let's start right there. Heaven is a real place. Real place. Not a figment of the imagination, not made up by us preachers trying to bring comfort to families at funerals. It's a real place, and the Bible describes it as such. First three words of Revelation chapter 5 and then repeated are these: then I saw, and I saw, then I saw. We're getting a tour by John as he describes what he sees and hears. And in the book of Revelation, he hears and sees images of that place himself, and he translates those to us. I looked 12 times. I saw 34 times. I heard 26 times. And the place heaven is referred to in the Bible 532 times. It's a big subject. Big subject for the believer. And whenever it's spoken about as a real place. A real place. Jesus promised that in John 14, 1 and 2. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And Paul amens what Jesus said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship, where we belong, our real country, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is home. Sweet home. Everything that I really care about is there or will be there. My Heavenly Father is there. My Savior is there. My Mama is there. Some of my family are there. Some of my friends are there. My church family will be there. Everything I love and hold dear is either there or will be there. That's why Paul could conclude to live is Christ, but to die It's gain. Everything the Bible says about that place is positive and encouraging and hopeful. I heard about a fox that died and went to heaven. And Peter met the fox at the gates and said, you know, we know you've had a tough life down on earth. What can we do for you here? And the fox said, well, I've chased chickens my entire existence down on earth. And to be honest, I'm tired. And I'd like a pillow, big fluffy pillow that I can lay on for all of eternity. And Peter said, you know what, we can do that. And he sent some angels out, and they got the biggest, fluffiest pillow you've ever seen. And that fox nestled down in that pillow. Oh, man, it was heaven to him. A few days later, a half a dozen chickens show up at heaven's gate. Peter meets them and said, we know you've had a tough life down there. What can we do for you? And the chickens said, well, we've been running everywhere, here and there, all our lives trying to get away from the fox who's trying to eat us. And we were just wondering if maybe you could give us roller skates so we could just roll all around heaven without having to run. And Peter said, no problem. You got some angels, and they brought the cutest little roller skates you've ever seen and gave them to the chickens. A few days later, Peter thought he'd better check on the fox who was asleep in that big comfy pillow. He woke him up. He said, how's it going up here? And the fox said, man, this place is awesome, and I really love that Meals on Wheels program you got going. Now, heaven may not be exactly like that, but I'll tell you this. It's better than we can comprehend. Understand, it's a real place. A place you go to or a place you don't get to go to. It is a real place. It is a relevant place. Look at the first three verses of Revelation 5, 1 through 3. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. We're going to talk about that. With writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now, little teaching, so hang with me just for a couple of minutes, okay? I never like to turn the pulpit into a classroom, but occasionally it's necessary. The focus turns from the throne and the one sitting on the throne to the right hand and what's in his hand. It's a scroll, a document that has something to do with planet Earth. Heaven has always been concerned with what's going on here on Earth. The angels long to look into the things that you and I experience. Bible tells us that. Bible tells us, like when Madison was baptized this morning, what was going on in heaven? There was rejoicing in the presence of the angels, right? It's like the angels are at the balcony of heaven, and they look over and just watch because they're curious about what's happening here. Heaven has always been concerned about what happens on earth. So let's talk about this scroll for a moment. Before books, ancient documents were written on scrolls. Scrolls were rolled from both ends toward the middle. Now work with me here. With ancient documents, a portion would be written, then the scroll would be turned, sealed, usually with a wax seal that you couldn't break, and then more would be written, turned, sealed. More would be written, turned, sealed, and that's the way that the scrolls worked. Written, turned, sealed. More written, turned, sealed. This is how the ancient documents were written. So let's get into the weeds just for a minute. The Hebrew document back in the day that most resembles what we're reading here in Revelation would be an ancient property deed. So a deed would be drawn up for the transaction of a piece of property. On the inside of the scroll, the assets were written. On the outside of the scroll were the requirements to buy that piece of property. And if you know your Israeli history, you know that in the Old Testament, land in Israel could never permanently be lost because family could redeem it later on if they had the money and would pay the price. So these scrolls had redemption clauses in them. If you ever read the book of Ruth, that's the whole story of Ruth, right? Land is lost, the owner dies, the widow and his daughters move to Bethlehem, and the land is bought back by a guy named Boaz. There's another story, and I bet you have to blow the dust off your Bible to find this one in Jeremiah. He's in jail. Anybody know what he's in jail for? Same reason I may be in jail someday soon. Preaching the truth. I have no doubt that that day is coming, and when it does, please visit me in the big house. Will y'all promise to do that? You're laughing, but I want you to promise. I want someone to bake a cake for me. Jenny, you bake a cake for me, okay? And have Lou put a file in it. I've seen that work on TV. I got a pick there. Yeah, I'm right there in my jumpsuit. I can preach in candy stripes for the Hoosiers, and I can preach in a jail suit if I have to. So Jeremiah's in jail because he's preached the truth. His cousin comes to him. His name is Hanamel. You ever heard of him? His cousin Hanamel. And his cousin says, hey, cuz, I want you to buy my piece of property. To which Jeremiah says, you see where I'm at? And the Babylonians are about to take your property's worthless and I don't want it. But then God intervenes like a real estate agent. And God steps in and says, Jeremiah, I want you to buy the property. So he does. So that his kids someday will again own the land. Interesting story. Now back to Revelation 5. Whatever this scroll is, and I have my opinion, it's highly significant because it's in the right hand of God. And whatever this scroll is, it involves the fate of everyone on planet Earth. And whatever this scroll is, praise and worship are the proper response when someone redeems it. I believe this scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. And in real estate terms, this is the closing in Revelation chapter 5. Now, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute, Mark, that doesn't make sense because God created the earth and maintained it. Isn't the earth his? Well, I got an answer for that, too. It was. Earth was God's by creation, but turned over to Satan by the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't just mankind that was affected by sin. The property was affected, too. The earth was affected. So Paul talks about how the earth has been in rebellion since the fall of man. And God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. And what did Jesus call the devil? The ruler of this world. And Paul called Satan the god of this age. And when Jesus was taken to the top of the mountain, the second temptation that the devil brought to him, we read this. All this authority, the devil said, I will give you and its glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I can give it to whomever I wish. And Jesus didn't say, no, it doesn't belong to you. He didn't say that. You know why? Because it does. You wonder why things are so haywire and all hell is broken loose on planet Earth? Because it belongs to the devil. It's his. This is what makes heaven so relevant. I've never lived in the Garden of Eden. I don't know what that's like. Do you? We have a problem. And we need to face our problems instead of Facebook our problems. You know what I'm saying? And the problem is, I've never lived without sickness or pain. I haven't. I've never lived without cancer. Never lived without divorce. Never lived without losing a child. Never lived without raging storms that destroy property and kill people like the tornadoes in Mississippi last night. I've never lived without earthquakes that take the lives of thousands in minutes. I've never lived without the prevalence of evil and the permanence of immorality. I've never lived without hopelessness. I've never lived without loneliness. I've never lived without depression. I've never lived without hard times. I've never lived without tough times. I've never lived without guilt, lived without shame. But listen to me, church. I'm gonna live without them all someday. Amen. Never lived without them, but I'm going to. I talked to my mom last week on the phone. Actually, it's been a few weeks ago. I think I saw Danita here this morning. I was actually driving back from Danita's dad's visitation down near Sellersburg, and my mom called. I'm in the car, so I love to talk while I'm in the car. Kills the time. She'll be 84 on Easter Sunday, so 2 weeks from today. Maybe we'll call her while I'm right here in the pulpit and y'all can sing to her if I can remember to do that because I didn't buy her a gift. So I still have time. She will be 84. And as soon as she hung up, my youngest daughter called and she's 27. And it just hit me, the different conversations because of the age gap, because it was one right after the other. It's like, this is kind of amazing to me. How differently those conversations took shape. Somebody asked me this morning, and I have no idea why, how old I am. And I want to be clear about this. It's none of your dang business. How about that? Was that clear enough? I'm 61. I don't care. I'll be 62 this summer. Some older people at a nursing home were complaining about getting older, and I'm starting to understand some of this. One of them picked up his coffee cup and said, "I'm getting so old I can barely lift my arm to pick up my coffee cup." And another guy there in the group said, "Well, yeah, my cataracts are so bad I can barely see my coffee cup." And a third old guy said, "Yeah, I can't turn to the right or the left. I got to keep my head straight ahead, so my coffee cup better be straight in front of me because I can't turn either way to even see my coffee cup." And the fourth old guy said, "Come on, boys, it ain't that bad. At least we all still have our driver's license." It took my grandpa and grandma, they were a team to drive one car. That's the truth. I went to church with him. And he couldn't turn his head left or right. He'd have grandma sit in the back and tell him if it's okay to change lanes or to back up. It was unbelievable. One time we're going to church, and he had one speed, and it was 25. It didn't matter if the speed limit was 15 or 55. He was going to go 25. I mean, that's all he would do. And he saw the car starting to pile up behind him. And he said, hey, Grandma, can I get over? And I swear, before she could say yes or no, he's already weaving over. And he could tell that even as a kid, this is not exciting for me. I'm having trouble with this. And he said, and I quote, "Oh, we'll be all right, kid. The Lord's riding with us." Well, the Lord got out a long time ago if he was riding with... Seriously? And now I put my grandboys in my car yesterday, and the youngest is 5. My oldest grandson was in a musical. They were doing music through the years. They started in 1930 or 40. They had the Bugle Boys song. They went to Elvis. They got all the way to 2000s, and my 12-year-old grandson was the one to close out the show. He was Bruno Mars, and I don't know any Bruno Mars songs. It had something to do with funky something. That's all I know. And he was great. But my youngest grandchild, as soon as we get in the car, before I ever pull out, "You're going the wrong way, Poppy." Well, technically, little man, I'm not even going at all yet. Believe it or not, I can still remember what it was like in my 20s. I can't remember a whole lot past that, but my 20s, yes. And when you're in your 20s, like some of the young people in our church, you're down for pretty much whatever, aren't you? I mean, seriously, your friends call and say, "Hey, let's go somewhere." You don't even know where you're going. And you're like, "Yeah, I'll go." And you don't really even care. I mean, yeah, I'll go. But then your 30s and 40s come, and you're like, "Well, where are we going?" Ask questions like, "How late are they open? Is it going to be noisy there?" Then I love this one. "Well, I'm going to drive separate." That's how you really know you're getting old, when you drive separate. Now, here's the thing about heaven and what makes it relevant. I got off the phone with my 84-year-old mother. My 27-year-old daughter called. When they both talk about heaven, they both have the exact same anticipation and hope. Because whether you're 80 or 20, all you've ever lived with is pain. All you've ever lived with is tragedy. All you've ever lived with is losing people that you love. And there's a longing in your soul to go to a place where those things can no longer be found. The Apostle Paul tells us that our troubles are momentary and can't compare with what God has planned for us. Listen to what an anonymous author wrote. He did a good job with this. "If a baby, not yet born, still tucked under his mother's heart, could think and talk, he might say this: 'This is a wonderful place where I live. It's warm, I'm fed, I'm taken care of, I'm secure. This is a great world where I'm at right now. I like it here. I don't want to leave.' And then someone might say to him, 'But you can't stay here forever. You have to move on. You're going to another world.' Well, that little baby would look upon the process of birth as if it were death, since it would be the end of something that he really loves. But then what happens? He's born, and he's cradled in loving arms, Everybody loves him. He's treated like he's the king of the world. And he's thinking to himself, you know what? This place is even better than the place I was in before. But then what happens? If he lives long enough, he gets old. And then eventually, if he's old enough, he's going to die. And when he does, he's going to wake up to find himself healthy again. And this time, he's in the arms of Jesus. And he's greeted by others who also woke up in this new place. And he thinks, you know what? This is a great world where I'm at right now. I really like it here. And he will conclude, somehow this place is even better than any place I've been before. And here's the beauty of it. He never has to leave this place again, right? So again, earth was God's by creation, turned over to Satan by the fall of man. The scroll is the title deed to planet earth. So here's the question. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who has the divine right to open the scroll? To reverse the curse, wipe out the effects of Satan and sin, who can open the scroll? Heaven is a real place. It's a relevant place. It's a redemptive place. Revelation 5, 4 and 5, we start to tie this scripture together. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's the only one who can make things right? Who's the only one who could redeem property that had been stolen? Well, his name is Jesus. And you all always seem to be amazed when I read to you some criticisms that I get from preaching. I did that a few weeks ago, and y'all went out the door acting as if you were shocked that anybody would ever say anything negative. Well, let me tell you one other that somebody said to me once. Straight face, and they meant it. You mentioned the name Jesus too many times in your sermon. That was a direct criticism. Now, I can't help the smart aleckness I was born with. That's part of the original sin problem that we talked about in class this morning. So the next Sunday, I made it a point to say Jesus as much as I could, and I counted. I said Jesus 43 times. And one time I got on a run of 10 Jesuses. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And if that ain't enough, Jesus, there's another one. We can't say the name of Jesus too much in this church, right? Amen. You can never say the name of Jesus too much. He's the one who can make things right. He's the one who can bring us back, the one who can purchase what was lost. He's the Redeemer. Heaven is a redemptive place. Heaven is a responsive place. I love how this finishes in 9 through 13, Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Who's the only one worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? If I haven't said his name enough, let me say it again. His name is Jesus. And the proper response, church, is why we're gathering here every week, because the proper response to that is worship. And we need to do it even more than we do right now. You can't worship enough, because that's the response to the slain Lamb breaking the seal, opening the scroll. Somebody asked me once, talking about heaven, is all we're going to do sit on a cloud and play a harp and worship for eternity? Well, honestly, the idea of sitting on clouds sounds pretty fun. I don't care for harp music, so I'm not gonna say we do that. How can you worship too much? It's not the only thing we're gonna do, but how can you worship too much? Maybe some people who feel that way were at the same service I was when I was in junior high. This hit me like a ton of bricks. The song service was so slow, so slow. Karen and I play in the early service, and there's a few people who are like, you play them songs too fast. We're in rebellion from when we were kids and they were played so slow. Speed them up, because this service, and I was a kid who liked to sing in church. They even did the fast song slow, Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises. Man, that'll bless your soul, won't it? And if the songs didn't take an hour and a half, the preaching did. Actually, an hour and 53 minutes at this particular service, because I remember telling my mom I could read the entire New Testament in the time it took him to preach that sermon. But the kicker was the song leader, who was so pumped up at the end, how I don't know, and he said this: "Hope you enjoyed the worship service today, because this is exactly what heaven is like." Well, I don't want to go then. I've studied the Bible and this subject of heaven over and over. Obviously, there's lots that we don't know. I mean, heaven is an unknown location with a known inhabitant. That's my definition. And I hear people say things at funerals that leave me scratching my head and smiling. I don't feel like arguing or debating, but you'll hear, "Well, old Fred's probably on the 8th tee bed playing golf up there right now." Or, "I bet old Jim is trying to catch that big old bass out of the river of life." Or, "Dear old Madge, she's up there knitting needles with her knitting needles, making little booties for her puppies." Well, I'm all for fishing, and I love golf. I don't much care if the puppies have booties, but with all that we don't know about this real, relevant, redemptive, responsive place, I can promise you this, church, you'll never get bored in heaven. There's nothing more fascinating to me than the thought of viewing God face to face. Jesus said to his disciples once, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Is your name written there? Do you have a reservation? I'll close with this. Ruth Anna Metzger, a professional singer, told a story that illustrated the importance of having your names written in the book of life. Check this out. "Several years ago, I was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man. She was pretty famous. According to the invitation, the reception would be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper. Me and my husband, Roy, were excited about attending the reception. At the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered luscious hors d'oeuvres, fancy foods. The bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. Someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs. They announced the wedding feast was about to begin. Bride and groom ascended up the stairs, followed by their guest. At the top of the stairs, a maitre d' with a bound book greeted the guest outside the doors. He said to us, 'May I have your name, please?' 'I am Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy.' He searched the M's. 'I'm not finding it. Could you spell it, please?' Ruth Anna spelled her name slowly. After searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, 'I'm sorry, but your name isn't here.' 'Well, that must be a mistake,' Ruth Anna replied. 'I'm the singer. I just sang for the wedding ceremony just about a half an hour ago. Got to be a mistake.' And the gentleman said, 'Doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you can't attend the banquet.' He motioned to another waiter and said, 'Show these people to the service elevator, please.' We followed the waiter past the beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, magnificent carved ice sculptures adjacent to the banquet area. An orchestra was prepared to perform. The musicians all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. And the waiter led me and Roy to the service elevator, ushered us in, and pushed G for the parking garage. After locating our car and driving several miles without talking, Roy reached over and put his hand on my arm and said, "Sweetheart, what happened?" I told him. When the invitation arrived, I was busy. I never bothered to RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely, if they were going to let anyone in, it would be me. I thought we could go without the RSVP. I started to cry, not only because I've missed the most lavish banquet I'd ever been invited to, but also because I happened to get a small taste of what it will be like someday for people as they stand before Christ and find their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen. God is still taking reservations. This morning, God is taking reservations. You have to RSVP. And if you haven't heard his name enough, RSVP in care of Jesus Christ. Amen.